Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as we come back now to our text, and we are in verses 10 to 16 for tonight, we learn what God says about divorce, picking up where we left off last time, and how we should respond to divorce, and what we should think of divorce in a biblical context and from a biblical worldview, and how we should think of it in our lives, in the life of the New Testament church. And there are probably few passages that are so pertinent and so applicable and so needed in the context of our world today. We hear that even within the Christian community, allegedly, at least one in three Christian marriages terminate in divorce, and some data even indicates that divorce rates among Christians are even higher than that of unbelievers, which is about 50%. And so there are those who will contend that divorce rates among Christians are even higher than they are for non-Christians, and it would seem to be that Christians have an even lower view of God's high calling for marriage than the unregenerate world. First of all, I do want you to know that those statistics are untrue. They are not true. They are manipulated. And they are misrepresented by those who wish to discredit the church. Or perhaps make their point or promote their ministry, which is designed to help marriages, but they are doing it in an unrighteous way by manipulating, distorting data to sow weight to their concern. You shouldn't need to do that. It is a serious issue, and we do need to have a biblical understanding of God's design for marriage, but it is not helpful to manipulate and discredit yourself and God's Word by manipulating data. What they don't tell you is that they repeat count marriages that had already been terminated in divorce into these numbers in which they count towards how many Christian marriages end in divorce versus how many unbelieving families or marriages end in divorce. It's like padding the numbers here. I mean, really, we think that numbers are relatively straightforward. But there's truth in that you can manipulate numbers to communicate quite a lot of different things, just depending on how you package it. And that's exactly what they've done. They're padding numbers. And this is the number of divorces every year among Christian marriages, but most of them are repeat divorces, counting them twice and even three times. So it is not that 50% of all Christian marriages end in divorce or more or a third or depending on what data you want to be particularly looking at. But rather, if we rule out those Christian marriages that end in divorce as a single unit and discredit the repeat marriages, the unbiblical marriages after that, then we would look at a much, much smaller number. According to Psychology Today, though, about 67% of marriages after a divorce, this is whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it's irrelevant. It's just this is the data combining believers and unbelievers. About 67% of marriages after a divorce end in a second divorce. 67%. And 73% of marriages after a second divorce end in a third divorce. So you can begin to see the issue. If that is also true, if that's a consistent thing among Christians, then we would understand how the data would be disproportionately represented to you. Those kinds of realities skew the data, but the result is the same. The result is the same. The result is that we have come to accept divorce within the Christian community as common, even normative, and sometimes even to be expected. And all that's contributed to a very low view of divorce. That's why Paul also instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to remove the wicked one from among you. Because sin in the Christian community, and that's the context there, remove this wicked one from among you. Paul says, I did not at all mean separate yourselves from the world, but rather the one who is among you, one of the brethren, remove the wicked one, the corrupt one, the sinful one, the unrepentant one from among you, because there is a greater danger to be had. They can easily corrupt and draw other believers into sin as we rationalize and excuse and explain away our own behavior. As we look at the sins of other fellow believers and they persist in that sin and nothing is done about that sin, we can very easily become corrupt in our own minds and rationalize our sin. Well, if they are doing it, or this group is collectively doing it, or look at all of these Christians who are doing it and there seems to be no consequence and it's not that great of a concern, then surely it's not a problem if I fall into that sin as well, or perhaps this other one over here. That's what Paul addresses. So when we become convinced that so many other Christians end their marriages in divorce, then it's really not that big of a deal if I do either, and so I'll pursue sinful divorce for sinful reasons. And maybe at the very least, I will not work nearly as hard to preserve and protect my marriage because I see divorce as a viable option to get out. And so we need to start with the context, as we did last time, that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 19 that God hates divorce. We understand that. God hates divorce. God hates divorce because that violates the solemn covenant that a husband and wife has made when they came together with one another before God. And so God hates divorce. And he also hates divorce because of the tremendous anguish and grief it brings to all of those who are involved, and even to those who are innocent in that divorce. Most commonly, children. And before we get into our text for tonight, if we look at Malachi chapter 2, we read starting in verse 13. This is another thing you do. This is God speaking to Israel. You cover the altar of Yahweh with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, you are no longer under the blessing of God, but rather the chastisement of God. Yet you say, for what reason? Because Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says Yahweh of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Certainly we should to them. We should take heed to our spirits, not deal treacherously with our spouse. And that's why we also looked at Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus corrects the Sanhedrin, who basically taught that you could divorce your spouse for any reason. For any reason at all, provided that you sent her away with her certificate of divorce, in accordance with Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're going to look at that in very briefly in just a second, but Jesus' response to that attitude is that divorce is accommodation, is an accommodation to man's sin. It is not a right to be exercised. It is an accommodation to man's sin, though it contradicts God's design for marriage as it was established in Genesis chapter 2. His intent for permanent, intimate unity until death separates us. In fact, Jesus says that there were laws in the Old Testament for divorce only because of your hardness of heart. And he says that in Matthew chapter 19, verse 8, as a grace concession to the partner who was faithful. But that still didn't mean that you could get a divorce for any reason you wanted, or because your marriage was too hard, or because no matter what you did, you just couldn't seem to get along, and you're angry with one another all the time. You are allegedly incompatible, and you refuse to treat one another with dignity, or maybe because your spouse refuses to treat you with respect or whatever else. And we learn from Jesus that there are two reasons. And we learn from Paul that there are two reasons. That's it. Two reasons for biblically justifiable divorce. Two causes for which divorce is permissible. And for no other reason. And we also have to remember that even in those situations, that God still hates divorce, so divorce should be pursued if and only if there is no other recourse. The first reason, just to help us a little bit, is because of sexual sin, and this is somewhat broadly stated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 19, verse 9. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, again, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. In both those instances, unchastity and immorality are both the same Greek word. It's the Greek word porneia. Porneia, which is a rather broad term, a term that includes any kind of sexual sin that violates the covenant that you made with your husband or that you made with your wife. It can refer to incest. It can refer to bestiality. It can refer to homosexuality. It can refer to adultery and so on. Again, it is a broad term. If we were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is still the expectation here, where the Pharisees, the Sadducees themselves, were drawing from to distort and twist God's word to teach permissible divorce in any context, as long as there was a certificate for it. As long as you made it official, you were okay. In verse 1 in Deuteronomy chapter 24, we read, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. Well, that word for indecency is the Hebrew word for nakedness. It's a Hebrew word that would specifically refer to indecent nakedness. In other words, you exposed yourself, and that would be a good translation. So he has found her to have indecently exposed herself, and so he writes her a certificate of divorce. It is not that he found any kind of flaw or some kind of reason why he no longer liked her or a reason why he would send her away or because she burned last night's supper. Even though they taught that that was a biblically permissible reason to divorce her. This is in specific reference to indecent nakedness. In other words, in this context, Deuteronomy chapter 4, he has found her to be naked with another man who is not her husband. She's exposed herself, and there is provision for divorce because of that. The law made provision for divorce because of that. So again, this is a grace provision because we understand this person has forsaken their covenant by adultery. And they have violated the intimacy and unity of marriage that is expressed in God's gift of sex. The most intimate violation of God's design for marriage. And that is extremely painful and difficult for the one who was faithful. And if every attempt is made to try to bring the sinning one into repentance through counsel and the process of church discipline that is outlined in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, so that forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation can take place in that marriage, and they would not repent, Jesus permits divorce. That is a grace concession. We are permitted. We are no longer bound by that marriage, and no longer being bound by that marriage too, you have a divorce in which God has given you that grace provision. We'll see next week that you also have the freedom then to remarry, but only if you have followed God's design and have done everything that you can to preserve, to protect your marriage. You are innocent. And the church can bear witness to that innocence. But that is the caution and care that we need to use. And we saw last time, there will be circumstances where divorces among believers will happen, and for unbiblical reasons. And what happens if there's a divorce for an unbiblical reason? Well, it's very clear. There were already believers in Corinth who had been divorced for unbiblical reasons because of bad theology or whatever, because of sin. And so what were they to do? They're divorced. They got divorced unbiblically. They can't change that. And there is a reality of sin in which two believers might become divorced unbiblically. Paul gives us this instruction: you must remain unmarried or else be reconciled. Otherwise, you commit adultery. That's whether it's the husband or the wife. You must be reconciled. Otherwise, you commit adultery. So again, remarriage is only permissible to the innocent spouse who was faithful to their marriage covenant and only when their divorce was on biblical grounds after every attempt at reconciliation has been exhausted or made impossible. Otherwise, Jesus warns us also in Mark chapter 10, verse 11, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And that is an issue that was so serious in the Old Testament that it was worthy of capital punishment. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So both parties there were required to be put to death by Old Testament law. That is the gravity of the situation. That's obviously no longer the case in the New Testament church, where we practice church discipline instead. In the Old Testament Israel, civil law was no different from moral law. It was all upheld by the government. But the church operates differently in that we enforce church discipline. And there are a lot of things to be learned from Proverbs as well. There's a lot to be learned from the book of Proverbs, warning us against adultery there too. If you would, just listen to a couple of them. I'm just going to jump back there for a second in Proverbs, and we've been reading from the book of Proverbs in our elders' meeting each month. But in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 9 to 11, we read that the flesh and body of the adulterer, the fornicator, will be destroyed. You will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. In other words, you waste your life. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And this verse 12 is really interesting. Verse 12 says, "And you say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof." So you'll be consumed, and you'll even lose so much of your material wealth, as well as your health, as a natural result of this. And then worst of all, you will hate instruction. You'll come to hate the counsel of God's word and the counsel of God's people, and specifically reproof would be the corrective counsel. It would be an exhortation to change your course because you are pursuing a sinful way. You will come to hate that. You'll spurn that. And you'll hate those who appeal to you to change your way. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 to 29 also tells us that the adulterer will not go unpunished. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. And then if you jump down to verse 32, we learn that also the adulterer is the one who lacks sense. It is so foolish. The adulterer is the one who lacks sense. He has no sense, and he destroys himself. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 7, very similarly, he is called simple and senseless there, which is another good reason for him to spurn and hate the reproof and instruction found in God's word, isn't it? Because he is himself simple and senseless, so he'll take his own counsel. It's foolish. Proverbs 7, chapter 22, verses 23 says it'll also cost you your life. And we have a very vivid picture there of an animal who is caught in a snare, an animal who walks into a trap to its own death. And verses 26 to 27 says that it leads to the chambers of Sheol. It is the highway to hell. That's what this is, the highway to hell. But none of that means that such a person is beyond forgiveness. None of that, as severe and adverse as it is to God's design, none of that means that such a person is beyond His grace and forgiveness. And that is the great hope of the gospel. Jesus reminds the Pharisees of the very same in John chapter 8, when the Pharisees bring to Jesus an adulteress ready to stone her without mercy. And by the way, that itself was also, as you know, a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, in which we just read, where both parties who committed the affair were to be put to death. They bring out only the adulteress, and she was caught in the very act. Well, then you know that the man also was, but they bring to her, because of their hypocrisy, the adulteress. And Jesus rebukes them and tells them, let he who has no sin be the first, you know, the one to cast the first stone. They all left one by one. So then what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus looks at her and says, woman, where are those who condemn you? Where are your accusers? And she says, Lord, they've all gone. They're gone. And Jesus grants her forgiveness. He says, well, then neither do I accuse you, neither do I condemn you, but he commands her to go and sin no more in verse 11. He tells her that she needs to repent. She is forgivable, but she needs to repent. And Paul alludes to that here as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when he says that you divorced your wife unbiblically, you need to repent, and the fruit of that repentance will be seen in pursuing reconciliation with your spouse. Reconciliation may no longer be possible, but you have pursued reconciliation with your spouse. That is the fruit of genuine repentance in the case of an unbiblical divorce. It may or may not mean, in reconciliation, remarriage. If your spouse has already remarried him or herself, or if they passed away, then obviously you can't remarry them. Or perhaps you divorced your spouse who is an unbeliever, whether you were both unbelievers and then you got saved, and then in your repentance unto salvation, you knew that you had to reconcile with your former husband or wife because of your prior unbiblical divorce, but in that situation, you couldn't remarry them. Two wrongs don't make a right in that way. You cannot remarry them because they are an unbeliever. Or maybe as a believer, you divorced them and unbiblically did that, but they are still an unbeliever. And then you repented and you sought reconciliation. But even in that reconciliation, that would not mean remarriage. Reconciliation in those instances that would require a believer to remarry an unbeliever is not permissible. That's not a possibility. Again, because you cannot marry an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do not be bound with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Paul goes on, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And that's some serious stuff. I was talking to a pastor this past week, and he commented, you know, I was talking to one of our missionaries. I think he said that it was one of their missionaries in Peru. And he said that even to date an unbeliever is an issue that is taken so seriously that in their churches, and they might disagree in philosophy of ministry, they might disagree quite substantially in their theology, but nevertheless, they are true churches, weak or strong. But it would be widely practiced that even to date an unbeliever was an issue so serious that that one would be placed under church discipline just for dating an unbeliever. And that would be true, the missionary said, of every church that I know of. And I thought, well, you know, that's interesting. That is interesting. And there is a sense in which I can understand that. Because if you're looking at the heart of the matter, and understanding that their external behavior, dating an unbeliever, is showing you a very real problem of the heart, a heart that is willing to violate God's command, then I get why you would discipline that person. Just by dating an unbeliever, they demonstrate a willingness in so many instances to rebel against God's word. But that's not necessarily the case in every situation. They might just be that foolish. Either way, we have a duty to make strong appeal to their hearts as to that foolishness. But the issue to marry an unbeliever is so serious because of the spiritual unity that we have with Christ as believers, and it is a severe issue to bring Christ into intimate fellowship with Belial, the devil. And that being considered then, understanding the gravity of the issue, marrying an unbeliever, we can understand then the tremendous consternation of some of these Corinthians who were believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, who were married to unbelievers, and they're uncertain what to do. So that's why Paul gives them this continuing instruction. Certainly, they would greatly desire the love and fellowship found in a believing spouse, and maybe that would be a part of it, and so they would, out of envy, want to look for an unbiblical divorce and separate themselves and look for spiritual reasons to separate themselves from this person. Certainly, that would be partly the case, but mainly, they would be greatly concerned that their marriages joined Christ to Satan, which would defile them and it would defile their whole household. And so that's why they write to Paul, what do we do? Should we divorce our unbelieving spouse to keep that from happening? To keep from defiling Christ? And some said, yes, that's what you should do. And some said, no, but you have to practice abstinence in your marriage, celibacy. You have to avoid intimacy deny your wife, deny your husband. Paul already corrected that. And so this too was a new problem. So Paul lets us know that as well in the same way that he addressed in verse 10. You remember that. This is a specific instruction for married believers who thought maybe it would be more spiritual because of the influence of Stoicism and Epicureanism and the integration of Platonic philosophy into their body life, into the church, and you know, some of the pre-Gnostic thought that said that all matter was evil, and therefore because marriage and intimacy in marriage is a physical thing that is, if not evil, certainly not spiritual and inhibitive to spirituality. And so they would reject marriage as worldly, as a fleshly thing. And so they would divorce one another, two believers, they would divorce one another or practice celibacy in their marriage because that was, well, that was perceived to be more spiritual. And Paul says, no, that is not more spiritual. Paul's instruction is celibacy and singleness is good. It is good to be single, but it is also good to be married. But where you are married, you must fulfill your duty to your spouse. That is God's design for marriage to do that. And furthermore, you can't divorce one another except for the instance of adultery or desertion. But Jesus didn't address this issue specifically, but it's nevertheless equally authoritative because it's all the Word of God. So that's why Paul says in verse 10, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord." He is not saying that this is just my opinion, you can follow it if you want to. He is saying, no, I am writing with my apostolic authority. The Lord simply hasn't commented on this yet. I am applying what we know of our Lord's theology about marriage. And it is authoritative. Jesus didn't address this issue, but it's nevertheless equally authoritative. I'm speaking with apostolic authority, and it is all the Word of God. Doesn't matter if Jesus said it. Doesn't matter if I said it. Sometimes, you know, you look at the other side of the table where we want to unnecessarily bind a fellow believer because of a divorce in their past and deny them where the Bible might permit a freedom to remarry in that context. And we say, well, you know what? Paul said this, but Jesus said only because of adultery and your spouse, they deserted you. And so, yeah, I'll consent to that. It was a biblical divorce and you are no longer under the bondage of marriage. But because of what Jesus said, therefore, you really, 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 really should not remarry. We'll bind the conscience. That's legalism. Sometimes we want to do that. And Paul is saying, you can't do that. This is why we get rid of the red letter Bibles, right? Because what is the Word of God? All of it. All of it. So, Paul says, still speaking authoritatively here, now in verse 12. Still the same vein of thought. Right. Christ might not have specifically told you what to do in this particular context, but I am telling you with the full weight of my apostolic authority, and that is why it's in our canon of Scripture, that to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, now, in this section, Paul is speaking to all the other Christians, to the rest. You've got in the church believers who are married to believers. And then you also have in the church occasions where a believer is married to an unbeliever. That's the rest. It says, so to the rest, I want to give you instruction. I want to give instruction where you are unequally yoked. I'm giving you new instruction. Christ didn't give us any instruction pertaining to a mixed marriage, but the instruction that follows is still authoritative. Again, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, he or she must not send her husband away. And what's that going to mean? What's that going to mean? Well, that means that you need to learn how to be the godly husband or the godly wife that God has called you to be, irrespective of whether or not your spouse is an unbeliever and treats you as an unbeliever. You still need to show honor to your husband. You still need to show honor to your wife. You still need to fulfill your duty to your husband. You still need to fulfill your duty to your wife. You still need to love and respect your spouse and show joyful submission to your spouse. And by the way, just like in the context of a marriage in which both members are believers, you must still rejoice in your spouse and be content with them. Be a godly spouse with the goal of winning your spouse to Christ. Well, why? Verse 14 tells us why. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. The expectation is, if you are being exhorted to remain in your marriage, that you are doing everything you can to be the wife or the husband that God has called you to be. Remember the last time we were here, last Sunday night, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 2 and the example of Jesus Christ suffering at the hands of unbelievers. You remember that? Christ suffering at the hands of unbelievers. And then in chapter 3, we read in verse 1, in the same way. In what way? Well, in the same way that Christ even suffered at the hands of unbelievers, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. So we understand that? You get that. It's kind of funny that Peter wrote that. It's almost like he knew. He is not won over by putting sticky notes all over the bathroom mirror or putting index cards on his pillow with verses on them. That's not how he's going to be won over. If anything, that's how you exasperate him. You don't win him by lecturing him into righteousness. That'll keep driving him further and further away, because you're going to be seen as contentious. And he'll just argue with you, and in turn he'll just continue to mock the gospel, and his heart will grow harder and harder and harder. Instead, Peter writes, he is to be humbled by your character as you live out godliness in front of him. The assumption is that he has the truth. He knows what you believe. You encourage him in the truth. But he is won by your character. And the same principle is going to apply to husbands. You win him by your behavior, even in the midst of your suffering. So that's one aspect of verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. That you have the potential, verse 16, by your conduct, to win your spouse over to the truth. Why would you put yourself out of the context of that wonderful ministry opportunity? Are you willing to submit to that? Well, Paul says, if your spouse is willing to, then stay. Stay. Be the light to them. Very probably, the only light they have. So that's one aspect of verse 14, but the heart of what Paul is getting at, I think, is how God views your marriage. How God thinks of your marriage. Because being married to an unbeliever can be an incredibly discouraging thing. Very discouraging thing. And maybe these believers, though they were forgiven in Christ, they felt tremendous guilt because they were married to an unbeliever. This gets back to 2 Corinthians, what we saw there. The reality that the reason why we are not to be unequally yoked, why we are not to marry unbelievers, is what fellowship does light have with darkness? So maybe these believers felt an overwhelming guilt. Though they recognized they were forgiven in Christ, they felt tremendous guilt because they're married to an unbeliever. And so their marriages are second class. They're second class. And they're sorrowful. Second-class marriages. They're defiled. No matter what they could do, God would never honor their marriage. That's a heavy burden to bear. Especially as they worship with the body of Christ from Sunday to Sunday. And they look at your marriages. Look at other marriages. God-honoring marriages. A believing husband, believing wife. And they can grow to envy those marriages and desire those and say, how much I want this fellowship in my home. God, how much I desire to have His blessing on my marriage, like He has theirs. How much I desire that the joy that they have knowing that God honors their marriage and their marriage honors Him. I want that. I can't have that. Paul says, no. No, no. That's not a biblical theology of marriage. And there's something rich here that you can be encouraged by. Paul says, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. Sanctified. It's a strong word. You know what that word means? Sanctified. It means sanctified. It's the word agiazo. So they still need salvation. This isn't sanctified in a salvific sense, but agiazo means set apart, holy. So by mere principle of having one spouse who is a believer, God considers your marriage to be honorable and holy, set apart unto Him in His eyes. Which is all the more motivation for you to live in a way that would honor Him in that marriage, right? And by the way, not only does He see your marriage that way, but your children as well, your whole family. Even if the believer is persecuted in that home environment, mocked and ridiculed, their faith made fun of in that environment, you can be encouraged because your family is still under the grace of God by the principle of your salvation. Your whole household. And you can be the instrument to show your children and anybody else that might be in your household a clear contrast between the life of the believer and the unbeliever. And that is a powerful and effective witness. So your children aren't defiled either then. And they even benefit from the protection of the Spirit of God that is also with the family where both parents are believers. But what you need to remember is that you cannot treat your marriage any differently than you would if you were in a context where both of you were believers, because God has sanctified your marriage. God counts it set apart, holy, agiazo. He honors your marriage. However, that doesn't give you the right to disobey God as a believer and marry an unbeliever. You need to know that. That does not give you the right to disobey God as a believer and marry an unbeliever, thinking, well, I'm a believer, and God said not to marry an unbeliever, but I was really captivated by, well, whatever attribute that was particularly captivating to you. But and so I know that God will honor my marriage because I'm a believer, even though they're an unbeliever, and so it's going to be set apart, it's going to be holy unto Him and my children, and they are going to protect it under the Spirit of God, just like they would be protected under in the context where we are both believers, and so that's okay. No, it's not okay. Because not only will God refuse to honor your marriage in that context, but you will fall under His chastisement until you repent. And so will those who are in your household. You will bring chastisement on them as well. You see an example of both situations happening even in quite a variety of contexts in the Old Testament relationships, whether we're talking about marital relationships or any other relationship. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 5, you can maybe jump back there just right quickly. Genesis chapter 39. This is where Joseph, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, is now in Egypt. And then he's going to be imprisoned, and he becomes Potiphar's slave. And as Potiphar's slave, he is eventually appointed over all his house and everything he owned. Potiphar grew to trust him and recognize Joseph's wisdom, and that whatever he touched seemed to be exceedingly blessed. So, verse 5, it came about from the time he made him overseer, this is Potiphar, in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house an account of Joseph. Was Potiphar a believer? No. But by mere principle that Joseph was a member of his household, even as a slave, God blessed that household. And thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned, Potiphar's, all that Potiphar owned, in the house and in the field. Conversely, for a negative example, jump over to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of the Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish for the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, went down into it, and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What happens then? Lord chastises Jonah, but he also chastises everyone who Jonah happens to be associated with. The Lord, verse 4, hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lay down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" You hear the panic in this rapid series of questions. Who are you? What are you doing? Why are you here? Where did you come from? What did you say you did? They're panicking. He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" But the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" But the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know on account of me this great storm has come upon you." So they were about to die because of Jonah's rebellion and their association with him. And we see a situation then where Jonah receives this chastisement because of his sin, and because he is unrepentant, Jonah and all who are with him at this point experience that same chastisement of God, even though they were innocent. And they recognize their innocence. They plead with God, appealing to him on account of their innocence. And it's interesting to note that chastisement didn't cease until Jonah repented. He did not repent yet at this point. And so verse 13, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. And then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.'" So what happens? Well, you know the rest of the story. They throw him out, disassociate with them. Then the chastisement of God follows Jonah. And a large fish, literally in Hebrew, a giant sea creature, so it could have been a whale, could have been a fish, could have been anything, could have been a clam, swallows him up. And then Jonah repents. And that is the same way that this happens in the life of a marriage that is unequally yoked. That's why there's great encouragement for the believer who is unequally yoked, the believer who is married to an unbeliever, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because they know that if they are pure, if they are still honoring to God, then God still can be blessed and honored by their marriage, even though their spouse is an unbeliever. And Lord willing, that spouse, no one is in a greater position as an evangelist than your spouse. No one. And so they have a powerful testimony here and a powerful testimony to their own children as they set in contrast the life of the believer versus the unbeliever. But Paul, this is what we're going to look at next time. Paul also gives another concession here. He gives another grace concession. In the instance where you are married to an unbeliever, and maybe it is through your spouse's lawlessness, their rebellion, their desertion, their sin, that you come to realize that because their life is so inconsistent with the life of the believer, that truly we would understand this person to be an unbeliever, and as a result they would be disciplined from the church, and now you are married to one who is disciplined from out of the church. Well, what do you do? How do you respond to that? Well, you respond in the same way, of course. If they consent to live with you, you live with them. Don't send them away. Don't divorce. But, verse 15, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. We want to look at that. This is some of the providence of God in that he would ordain this to be written in a language which this can be communicated to us so incredibly precisely, and it's difficult to translate that in a reasonable way in the English language, and we're going to explain that to you. But this is an imperative command. An imperative command. What we're going to see is that this is an imperative command, is don't hold on to them. Don't do that. You are married to an unbeliever. They want to leave. Don't hold on to them. This is an imperative command to let them go. But we also need to understand what this word leave means. Because here again is another incredibly precise word that Paul uses for desertion. We want to know what this word desertion means, what this word desertion involves, and it has a rather broad meaning, and all of those were happening in Corinth. So a lot to be learned from this. But Paul says, you are not under bondage in such cases. Why does he command us to let go in this instance? Because God has called us to peace. He's called us to peace. So that's what he wants. And in that instance, just as death breaks the bond of marriage, a biblically justifiable divorce would also break that bond in marriage and give the freedom for you to remarry as well. So we'll look at that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word. We see here just how marvelously sufficient it is, how it truly speaks to every conflict and challenge in our lives and in the life of the church. And you have not left us without your word to guide us and to navigate through the effects of sin. And so we pray We pray for our marriages. We pray for those marriages in our church in which we are unequally yoked. We pray that you would honor them, that you would strengthen those believers. They'd be a powerful evangelist in that context. We pray for their unbelieving spouses, that you would give them tender hearts. They would soften to your truth, not be contentious or quarrelsome or arrogant and proud, but see the undeniable evidence of grace in the life of their husband or in the life of their wife. And thus the grace and blessing of your hand that has been on their family as a result of that. We pray for the single in our church, Lord, and the great stewardship that you have entrusted to them, that they would be faithful, faithfully celibate, faithful servants, excellent servants in the church, committing themselves to the body without distraction, pouring themselves out. And we pray for peace in all these things. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast. And we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.